Thankful for the Christmas season. It really was a joy. Thank you, Miss Jamie, for that special there. I did want to mention once again, I know we ran out of them. We do have more that we're going to have made by Wednesday. That's the plan. And so hopefully you'll have opportunity to grab one. But I do want to encourage you to get one when they're available again, if you didn't get one this morning. And they'll be helpful as we go through this year. And only ask that I have is if you take one, use one. Use it to take notes and revisit the sermons and allow it to be something that you use as a tool to help you in your walk with the Lord. And so that's the only ask I have there of that. And that would be a blessing. I kind of kicked around the idea, should we try to break even on these things? And I said, you know what? I think it'd be a benefit to our church and be a help to folks. Let's just foot the cost of these. If folks will guarantee when they pick one up, I'm going to use this. And so that's kind of the approach we've taken with it. And so I hope it'll be a blessing and a help to you. And it does have kind of the theme, Rise Up and Build Nehemiah, that will be in that book here in a few weeks. And once we finish the Sermon on the Mount. So I really am looking forward to that. Nehemiah's one of my... I wouldn't say favorite, but a book that I've grown an appreciation for. As a kid, I always heard it as a book that was associated with the building the wall. But the more I study it, the more I realize that really is a more minor part of the book. A bigger part of the book has to do with building the people and a people that were scattered and broken, and the nation of Israel really reeling and struggling, and Jerusalem having problems after coming back from captivity. And Nehemiah not only established a border wall of Jerusalem, but he really kind of firmed up the people and helped establish some of the things that they had lost and helped them get back in their worship of the Lord. And there's a celebration toward the end of the book of Nehemiah where they have a dedication of the wall and the trumpets being blown. And man, it's powerful. It's very good. So I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be a great series, and I know that will be a blessing. I also want to do this. On Sunday nights, we are going to be starting a new series, kind of a series of series. Anyways, it's going to be, we're going to go through all the books of the Bible that are two chapters in length or shorter. So I haven't given a title to the full arching series, but basically kind of be along the lines of this thinking, just because they're small doesn't mean they're insignificant. There's a lot that's packed into some of those books. We're going to start in Haggai, and then we'll make our way to like Obadiah and Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude. There's a lot of great books that are there. I'm looking forward to it. I believe they'll be a help and encouragement to us as we dive into those. So we'll be doing that on Sunday nights. And so I believe that'll be a great series for us there with that. Okay. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles here tonight and go to Genesis chapter 32. And once you find your place there, if you don't mind standing, Genesis at chapter number 32. This is a message that I actually wrote back in 2020, right before all the COVID stuff happened. I had decided at the end of 2019 that I was going to preach through the Bible in its entirety in 2020. And so we actually titled our theme for that year was Focused on the Word. And I wrote a 365-day devotional that we gave to the church, kind of like what y'all have with the book there, but it was actually a devotional that they would read, and then there were questions. And as a church, we were reading through the entire Bible. We had a Bible reading plan, and we would read through the Bible together. And my preaching lined up with where we were reading each week. So this was one of those messages as we were going through the Bible together. This was during the first week, really, and I believe it would be a help to us. So I just, as we've been studying in the series None Like Him, this message really kept coming to mind. And since tonight was kind of in-between series freebie, Pastor's Choice, I wanted to go here and believe this would be a help for us as a church. And so we're not going to read all of these verses. I know it looks a little lengthy there. I don't want to read all 32, the whole chapter. So we might jump around just a little bit. But this is a story of Jacob. And so Genesis chapter 32, it says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him, to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. What welcome news, right? Then Jacob was greatly afraid. I don't think the Bible uses hyperbole too often. So when it uses words like greatly, it's not exaggerating. This was fear that Jacob had never experienced in his now 90 plus years of life. So it says here that he is greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands and said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And then Jacob prays kind of a little bit of a weak prayer there. Verse 13 tells us that he's lodging across a river. He's come up with a little bit of a plan, which is talked about through those verses there. And if you jump down to verse number 24, it says, And Jacob was left alone. He's got all this scheming, which we'll talk about here in a moment, this plan put together of how he's going to try to defend himself against Esau should he come. And the Bible says Jacob is there by himself, no doubt contemplating, thinking on these things late at night. And it says, And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince has power, hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Okay, we're going to let off our reading there, but I want to title the message here tonight, This Never the Same. May God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated, and thank you for standing and honor the Scriptures. Transformation is a beautiful thing. When we watch something go from something maybe that was ugly or something that was plain, and it goes through a process of transformation and becomes something lovely or beautiful or better than what it was, we appreciate that process. We look at it and we go, wow, that was incredible. When we lived in Kaufman, there was actually a massive, I've never seen anything like it before, a massive, ugly-looking, slug-looking caterpillar. I've never seen one this big before. I mean, the thing was like, you know, 3/4 of an inch in diameter, and it was just like 3 or 4 inches long. It's a massive little worm, slug, nasty looking thing. And the kids had cornered this thing, and they were messing with it and poking it, you know. And so we went and, you know, did what any good parent does. He's got a mason jar and scooped it up and stuck a stick in there and poked some holes in the top. And lo and behold, this big old fat, nasty looking worm the next day had cocooned itself all up. So we did a little research on it and come to find out this was a moth. And I mean, this is one of those big, massive moths that this thing was going to turn into. And it was going to look beautiful. Now, we didn't take care of it, I guess, like we were supposed to, because it stayed as a chrysalis forever and never did come out. But I only imagine in the process of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, or in this case, this worm becoming a moth, that there's this process, this metamorphosis that takes place from this worm to this beautiful butterfly. Actually, in literature, there has been some interesting things that have been said. Robert Frost said this, Butterflies, flowers that fly and all but sing. That's what Robert Frost said. Another author would say it this way, just when the caterpillar thought the world was over, it became a butterfly. There's some wonderful literature about butterflies and the beauty of them, But if you understand the process of this ugly little squishy worm and caterpillar becoming a butterfly, there's a dark process where they wrap themselves up and they cocoon themselves up. And then the struggle to fight free from that cocoon that allows them the strength then to fly and become the butterfly that we all appreciate that flies around in springtime. Now, we could go through a lot of other illustrations and stories about a metamorphosis or a transformation that happens to something that is more beautiful, a higher state of transformation. But in every one of those conversations, we would have to recognize that from here to here, you have to go through here. There's a process that takes us from a lower plane to a higher plane, that takes a worm to a butterfly. And usually those times are dark, difficult, trying, not easy. You know, I think God in His love and in His wisdom is trying to take us from us to be conformed into the image of His Son. I know He is. He loves us. He loves us so much He doesn't want us to stay where we are. He saves us and then begins a process of sanctification, of working out these problems and issues and sin in our life to try to make us more and more like Him. And in that process, sometimes there's, we say it this way, trials. The trying of our faith worketh patience. The trying of our faith worketh in us good and beneficial things. And sometimes the greatest growth spiritually that we have in our life, sometimes the thing that makes us go to a plateau of more beauty, of being more like Him, sometimes our trials, difficulties, weaknesses, brokenness, and they take us to a position where we are utterly and completely dependent on Him, where we can't do anything but cry out to the Lord for grace and help. Now we find just such a story here in the book of Genesis with Jacob. Now I think it's important for us to understand who Jacob is if we're going to get to chapter 32 and fully appreciate this name change. Because it's not just a name change. This is a total life transformation that happens for Jacob right here in this text. And should there be someone in here today go, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm too old to change. Jacob wasn't. He's in his 90s here in this passage of Scripture. And this is a period in Jacob's life where he has absolute transformation that takes place here. Now, before we get really to this text, we got to understand Jacob's life. So a good place to start, since it's a big part of the story here, is his name. When Jacob was conceived, he was actually had a roommate in the womb, his twin brother Esau. And they were about as different could be. They actually were not good buddies in the womb either. The Bible actually says that they were wrestling in the womb. In Genesis 25, it actually says this, "The children struggled together within her. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Let me say it this way. From the time Jacob was in the womb, he had this roommate that they were kind of wrestling and fighting with each other, and they were very different. And when they came out, Esau came out. The Bible says he was a hairy dude even from birth. He's a wild man. And then Jacob came out smooth and plain, man of the tents, the Bible calls him. We'll explain that here in a little bit. But what happens is after he's born, he reaches out and grabs his brother's heel. You know, babies kind of grab a hold of things. He reaches out and grabs his brother's heel, and they go, what a great name for him. We're going to call him the heel grabber. Yeah. Jacob. That's what the name means. It means the grabber of heels. But it kind of has a little bit of a different meaning, even more than that. Heel grabber literally means this, supplanter, trickster, deceiver. There's probably no more fitting name in all the Bible than this of Jacob. Jacob's entire life is summarized by being a supplanter, a trickster, a deceiver. He's a man who is a thinker, not a fighter, and he beats people with his mind by tricking them and deceiving them. You kind of picture it this way. It's like he's in a foot race. The word supplanter or heel grabber, talking about grabbing somebody's heel, kind of has this idea. I'm racing somebody and we're in a race and I'm losing, so I grab his heel. Whoops. As they go falling to the ground, I'm going to win now. That's what his name means. His name means trickster, deceiver, supplanter, heel grabber, somebody who trips up others so he can get ahead and win. And that summarized his character. That's who Jacob is. And so even in the womb, Jacob had this character and was fighting with his brother. Now, Esau, the Bible tells us, was a hunter. This would be Jacob's twin brother, his older twin brother. He was a rough man. He gained affection from his father. Obviously, they loved rough things together. Man, Esau was the one who wanted to go out in there and just wrestle and fight and spend time with his dad and do man things. But the Bible says that Jacob wasn't that way. He was a plain man, a soft man, who enjoyed the company of his mother and being in the tents. And so in this setup, of course, they're very different, and it creates a dysfunctional family. Now, I just need to hit pause here for just a second and say this. There are a lot of dysfunctional families in the Bible, and they are not pictures of what your family should be like. If anything, they should be warnings about what not to do. So let me go ahead and say this. Mom and Dad, don't choose sides and choose favorites among your kids. Because Dad really liked Esau, Mom really liked Jacob, and it caused a rift not only in their marriage, but in their whole family. And a lot of this is set up by Mom and Dad not handling their children appropriately. Anyways, a side note there, but I'll just say this. This was a pretty dysfunctional family here. Now, when they got older, the brother, Jacob, really starts to allow his name to shine. His brother Esau comes in from the field and he's like, man, I'm about to die. I've been hunting all day and I didn't get anything and I'm starving to death and I'm suffering here and I just got to have something to eat lest I die. And his brother says, I got a bowl of beans over there if you want to buy those. What would it cost me? I'm about to die here. I got to have something. And a bowl of beans sounds really good. Give me your birthright. Think about this. If you had a really, really wealthy dad worth millions of dollars and all that inheritance was supposed to go to you one day, that was supposed to happen to the oldest brother Esau, and Esau says, yeah, I'll trade away my inheritance so I can have a bowl of beans. Heel grabber, taking advantage of his dumb older brother who's hungry from the field, Esau traded away his birthright for a bowl of beans. What is it? Supplanter. Jacob, no doubt, is sitting over there watching him eat that bowl of beans going, oh yeah. That is the most expensive bowl of beans you're ever going to eat, bub. He's eating it. He starts getting older, of course, and then Isaac, his father, is going through a period of time where he thinks he's going to die. Did you know Isaac lives like decades after this period of time? It just shows men, when we get sick, we go, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Anyways, so here's Isaac, and he thinks he's about to die, and he goes to his son Esau, and he says, Esau, my son, can you go out to the field and make my favorite meal? Smoke me up some meat. I'm needing some smoked venison right now. I'm hungry, son. And so his son goes out to do that, and of course, dysfunctional family. Mom hears about it. Rebecca goes and she gets with Jacob and she says, come on, son, let's go kill a lamb and dress it up and bring it in there. And Esau must have been the hairiest dude that has ever lived, because she takes wool from that sheep and covers him in it, and it tricks his father, who's blind at the time. He comes in and feels the back of his neck and his arms and he goes, my son, how hairy do you have to be? And someone touches you and feels the wool from a sheep and goes, oh, my son, right? So Jacob goes in there and he deceives. He goes, your voice is Jacob, but the meat and the smell of your clothing and the feel of your hair is that of Esau. And he deceives his father. And of course, his father, Isaac, blesses Jacob instead of Esau. What is that? Supplanting. Heel grabbing. Deceiving. That's who he was. That's what he did. Of course, Esau comes in shortly thereafter, and his dad basically says this, sorry, son, I already gave it all away. You're out of luck. And Esau just took that with a grain of salt and said, you know what, Dad, it's all right. No, he didn't. He said, I'm going to kill my brother. And so Isaac and Rebekah come to Jacob, and they say, you need to get out of here because your life is in danger. And they tell him to go over to Rebekah's brother's house, Laban. And so he leaves, and of course, on the way, he sees a dream as he's laying on a stone for a pillow of the ladder ascending and descending, and God makes a promise to Jacob there, just like he had to Abraham and to Isaac. He makes that covenant with him. So this will be the first time, really, he meets with God. But I'll tell you, you're going to see pretty quickly, although he had an encounter with God, he was still the same old Jacob, still doing Jacob stuff, still being a supplanter. He shows up and he sees a beautiful girl come out to a well to feed the camels. And he goes, woo, man, she is a pretty girl. And he goes and has a stone that needs to be rolled away. That's supposed to take several guys. And the lady says, you can't move that yet. And he goes over there and says, sure I can. And here you have this whole thing that happens, this romance that blossoms and buds. And for 7 years, he works for Laban there and says, I'm going to marry Rachel. Well, the supplanter gets supplanted. The trickster gets tricked. On his wedding night, and of course, there's a whole big cultural thing of how this happens. But what happens is Laban, instead of giving Rachel, gives him her older sister, Leah. He wakes up in the morning and goes, you're not Rachel. And so a week later, he marries her sister, Rachel. Don't you know that just engenders wonderful behavior between these sisters there? That 1 week apart, they get married to the same guy. But he promises for an additional 7 years he's going to work. Now, where this goes is eventually he's blessed with seven boys. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. That's going to happen a little bit later. But he winds up with four wives eventually, 11 boys, the children of Israel, they'll eventually be called as his name gets changed there. At this point, if you get to the end, he starts doing this cool trick with a stick every time the cattle start to give birth, where they give birth of the kind that he wants. If they're healthy, and if they're unhealthy, he doesn't do it. And he basically steals all the wealth of Laban. Now, again, there's a whole big story, but I'm trying to make quick work of all this to help you understand. Once again, the heel grabber is at it, using his brain to get ahead and supplant and trick people. And he basically has robbed all the wealth of Laban and then says, I think my welcome here has worn out after 21 years. And he goes, I think I'm going to leave. He lives a good ways away, about 60 to 70 miles away from where Laban was, about a 2 to 3 day journey. And so he gets his family all together. They run away. They leave. Laban catches up with him about a week later. They have this big argument about an idol. And then he begins to go further on his journey after everything is settled with Laban. Now, this is where our story picks up. Okay, I know it's a lot of information. We covered several chapters. But this is where we've ended here. Jacob, up to this point in his life, now in his 90s, has spent his entire life being a deceiver, being a trickster, being somebody who manipulates and twists people in order to get his way. But now Jacob, on his journey home, decides, if I'm going back there, I need to touch base with Esau and make sure we're good. I know it's been like two decades here, at 21 years, but I still think there's probably some hurt feelings between me and Esau. So what we read there in chapter 32, Jacob dispatches some of his servants to go visit with Esau, but before they can get to Esau's home in the land of Eden, there's a whole band of men with Esau that meet him, and they're coming to meet Jacob. They've heard he's coming, they're coming out to meet him. Jacob receives this news from these people that are traveling, and they say this, listen, Esau is not only aware that you're coming home, he's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him. Now, Jacob, of course, is like, yay, my brother, I'm so excited to see him. No, Jacob, the Bible says, he starts having a fear, and he starts having a worry and distress that he has never experienced in his life. Have there been problems in Jacob's life? Absolutely. Have there been situations in Jacob's life? Absolutely. But in every one of those, he's manipulated and twisted his way out of it, and this is now a big problem. And he's thinking, how am I going to supplant this one? How am I going to subvert this one? How am I going to grab the heel in this situation? And the Bible says he starts to be full of distress and fear because this is probably something bigger than he can handle. He doesn't really know how he can trick his way out of this one. But he sure does his best. So what is he going to do? Well, according to verse number 4 and verse number 5, he sends these servants to Esau to communicate a few things to them so that Esau is more favorable, or so he can kind of temper how is Esau feeling at the moment. He lets him know in verse number 4 that he's been with Laban for all these years. I haven't been hiding under your nose, Esau. I haven't been where you could find me and just trying to hide out. I've been with Laban. Verse number 5, he wanted Esau to know, hey, I've got all the possessions I ever need. I'm not coming for your stuff. I've got my own stuff. And then in verse number 5, again, he wants to let him know that he desires to find grace in Esau's sight. He's saying this, hey, Esau, I know we had some problems since the womb, But if you're okay letting bygones be bygones, I'd love for that to happen. Can I find grace? Are we on good terms with one another? Let's forget the past and just move on. What is he doing? He's heel grabbing. Don't miss this. This is a key point to this here. The heel grabber is trying to gain an advantage once again over his brother, who has been, let's just say, a moron up to this point. He is basically saying, hey, listen, we're good, right? Everything's okay. I'm not coming for your stuff. I haven't been in your land all these years. I was way away, so I tried to make things better, but you know me, I was too far away. And he talks to Esau, basically trying to gloss over it and smooth it over and make sure that he can gain the upper hand once again. The messengers return, of course, with this terrible news that Esau is coming with 400 men. So what does Jacob do? Well, he starts trying to be a supplanter again. He divides the people in two big groups. He puts half over here and he puts half over there. And he goes, here's what's going to happen. If Esau shows up and kills one of the groups, at least half of us are okay. 50% is better than a total loss, is what he's thinking. He then has kind of this half-hearted prayer over there in verse number 9. He cries out and says, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will dwell with thee. He goes on and basically gives this prayer. And if we say it this way, Jacob isn't asking the Lord for God's will to be done. Jacob is praying as a last-ditch resort. Now, let me give some clarification here. In your life, God shouldn't be your last option. He should be your first choice. But here, Jacob is treating him as, I don't know what to do now, and so I better ask God for help. And it's really kind of this weak-hearted prayer that he offers up here. He then also prepares for Esau by trying to do some appeasements. So he sends four waves of goodies. He plans on sending these out, where he's going to send 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 camel, 50 cows, and 30 donkeys. I don't know what the monetary value of that is. You people that own animals, that's probably a lot. I'm just saying, 220 goats, 30 camels, 50 cows, 30 donkeys, 220 sheep, that's a lot of money. And so he sends these out in four different droves and waves that are going to be sent to Esau. Well, he said, well, that's so benevolent of him. No, it's not. You know why he did that? He goes, I'd rather lose some money and Esau get tired of attacking each band, because by the time I show up, I'll be band number 6. By the time he gets to me, he'll be too tired. He won't want to fight anymore. What's he doing? He's heel grabbing. He's still being Jacob. He's still trying to deceive and control the situation. The animals were meant to slow Esau down, to divide up the people and make each attack less effective. As a final preparation, Jacob takes his immediate family, his sons and his wives, across the river Jabbok, and there he goes off by himself in the dark, and he's contemplating, how is this going to happen tomorrow when I meet Esau? He's thinking about this, he's dwelling on it, he's afraid, he doesn't know what he's going to do, he's done everything he knows how to do, but he's kind of out of his depth. And then all of a sudden, a guy jumps on him. Now in that moment, you know what he's thinking. Esau's got me. The Bible says a man starts wrestling with him. Now, I don't know about you. I had a brother growing up, an older brother. He's 2.5 years older than I am. And at that moment, as the little brother, I'm probably doing the same thing Jacob's doing. God's got me. I'm wrestling, right? And we're over there. And the Bible says he starts wrestling with this guy. And the implication is, at the first, Jacob, not really knowing who it is, he's wrestling with him trying to get away. Jacob's like, get off of me, leave me alone, Esau. Please don't kill me, Esau. He thinks it's Esau. But then, as they begin to wrestle, he starts to become aware that this is God incarnate in human form. It's what we call theophanies, a pre-incarnate image of Christ. There are several times in the Old Testament where God would appear in human form. And this is one of those, where God shows up and he's wrestling with Jacob. Now, in this process of them beginning to wrestle, Jacob goes from trying to run away from his attacker to clinging onto his attacker. You say, why would he do that? Well, you'll see, Jacob has expended all of his energy and all of his effort, and he comes to this conclusion, the only way out of the situation is God. He comes to this understanding, I need to fully submit and become totally dependent on God. I can't do this anymore. I've tried to trick and control and deceive my way out of every situation, and I can't do it anymore. God, I give up. And in the process of him beginning to wrestle, the Bible says that this Theophanes, God, he touches the inside of Jacob's thigh. Now, there's a lot of significance to this because that's how covenants were made in the Old Testament. They would grab, I'm thankful we can do it with a handshake nowadays, amen? Praise the Lord, I don't want to grab your thigh if we're making a business deal. But in their culture, that was a big part of it, okay? That had to do with posterity and things like that, to grab a hold of the thigh. And so him grabbing a hold of the thigh, the Bible says that the sinew shrinks up in his thigh. The tendons and muscles begin to deteriorate and shrivel up and become weak. He collapses and he's just grasping on to God and he's holding on to them. And God says, I'm leaving. And Jacob says, no, you're not. I'm not letting go until you bless me. What's he saying? What he's saying there is this. I give up. I surrender. I can't keep living this way anymore. God, all I want now is you. God, all I need now in my life is you. God, I'm willing to let go of everything. If you'll just help me, if you'll just protect me, God, I need you. I give up everything. I just have to have God. It's like in this moment he's saying, I'm not giving up until you bless me. God, bless me, bless me. He basically, in saying bless me, he's saying this. I'm letting go of everything, and all I want is you. And he's clinging on to God, praying for a blessing. And so God looks at him and goes, what's your name? He says, we've been wrestling this whole time, and you didn't even know who I was. No, God never asks a question for information. He does it for our benefit. Amen. So what does Jacob say? My name's Jacob. My name's Trickster. My name's Heel Grabber. My name's Deceiver. My name is Mess Up Others So I Can Get Ahead. My whole life, that's what I've done. My whole life has been defined by grabbing heels. My name's Jacob. That's who I am. It embodies me. You know what God looks at him and says? That's not your name. Your name is Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Well, he gives it to us right there. It means this, a prince with God. Favor with God as a prince. And as he looks at him there, he says, your name is no longer Trickster. Your name now is in league with, in favor with, having the blessing of God. That's what your name is. God totally transformed Jacob's life at that moment. When you see Jacob from that point forward in all the stories, you know what you see? A man who's no longer deceiving, tricking, or heel-grabbing. A man who begins to live by faith and trust in the Lord. And it happened that night where his whole life was changed. You know, the Bible says from that day forward, there was something unique about Jacob. Everywhere he went, when you saw Jacob, he's walking like this. You know why? Because God shrunk up that sinew of his leg. Every step that he took, every journey of his life from that day forward was a constant reminder of this. I'm not a heel grabber anymore. I am a prince with God. My life has been totally transformed. Now listen, there's a lesson to be learned right here in this passage of Scripture that I believe would be applicable for us here tonight. Your whole life may be defined by you trying to control every single situation of your life. You might not be a heel grabber, a supplanter, or a trickster, but you sure like being in control. Come on, that's human nature. Amen. None of us like to be totally out of control of our lives. We like to have a firm grasp. I've got control of my finances. I've got control of my career. I've got control of my marriage. I've got control of my finances. I've got everything under control. I've got it handled. I'm spinning all the plates, and I've got my life just so-so. And then Esau shows up with 400 men, and the plates start to fall, and your life starts to do this. I thought I had everything under control, and now I feel like I'm losing control. And I can't handle it anymore. I've got to regain control. I have to be in possession of my life. And I have to regain control. And I can't allow this to happen. And we start to grasp at things and start to say, my life's coming unraveled because there's these situations that I can't control. And they're just above me. I've got this health problem. And I've got this relationship. And I've got my kid that's starting to go wayward. And there's an Esau situation that's hitting your life. And you're like, my whole life is getting turned upside down. And we can connive and we can scheme and we can divide up the group and we can send out animals and we can do everything Jacob did. We can do all sorts of things to try to position our life so that we're hedged against the problems only to find ourselves crossing the river Jabbok at night, looking up at the stars saying, I don't know what I'm going to do. Can I tell you what probably needs to happen? You need to have a wrestling match with God. What? Spiritually, maybe you need to get on your knees and saying, God, I don't want to be in control anymore. God, I don't want to be the one calling all the shots in my life anymore. God, I don't want to be the one pulling all the strings and the one who has complete control and has everything just so-so in my life. I don't want to be the one trying to control and handle all that stuff anymore. And God, I'm not leaving my knees and I'm not getting up from this altar and I'm not walking away from you until you bless me. I tell you, there would be something to be said about us if we'd get on our knees and we would start to ask, seek, and knock, expecting like God is going to answer. Expecting like we're going to find something. We'd come before God and we'd say, God, I don't want to leave from this place. I don't want to quit spending time with you in prayer. I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray because I need you to bless me. I don't want my life to be all about entertainment. I don't want my whole life to be about money. I don't want my life to be about control of these things. I want my whole life to be consumed with you. Well, I tell you, there's a dangerous thing to be prayed at that moment because it might just be that God touches the hollow of your thigh. If you want to see major transformation from a worm to a butterfly, there's usually a cocoon stain in the middle. I could take you a lot of points in my life where I asked for God to take me to a higher plane, higher ground, a deeper walk with Him. And I tell you, there's some times where He gives you some things, like He did with Paul, that thorn in the flesh, that Paul prayed three times and said, take it away. You know what God said? My grace is sufficient for you. I got you. You're okay where you're at. And maybe it is God to take you through that time where you go, I can't handle this, so that you learn dependence and reliance on God. And in those moments, maybe then you'd cry out and say, God, I want nothing else but you. I need you. I tell you, there's nothing better in Jacob's life that ever happened than the moment he went from Jacob's supplanter to Israel, friend with God. I probably said those names wrong earlier. Israel. His name was changed. Prince with God. Friend with God. Jacob's name was changed. I tell you tonight, it'd be the greatest thing to happen in your life is if your name got changed. Please don't go change your name legally. In a spiritual way, that God would take you to a place where you are on a higher plane of walking with God, more conformed into His image. And it all starts with this. Coming to the end of ourselves, maybe in a difficult Esau moment, and saying, God, I'm not going to leave being with you until you bless me. Wrestling with God in prayer. Wrestling with God. And Jacob's whole life was transformed. He was never the same after that moment. You maybe need a moment in your life where you're never the same. A life-changing moment with God. Let's all stand together as we come to a time of